It's great to be here, and I appreciate my good friend Glenn Summers being here. I had the privilege of being interim pastor at his church, Denman Avenue Baptist Church down in Lufkin, for about 6 months, and we had a great time, and missed seeing him, but he has family over here, and it's always great to come in and see him drop in and visit, so glad you're here. Today we're going to look at 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, and we'll really pick up on where we were last week. You remember last week we dealt with the issue of the fact that all of us need an advocate. We don't want to deny sin. We want to confess sin. And now we get to this really challenging, convicting text. Some years ago, I came across this account. A guy by the name of Jeremy Bentham, the champion of utilitarianism, died in 1832. He willed his estate to the University College Hospital in London on one bizarre condition. He required that his dead body be dissected and then his skeleton reassembled, preserved, and clothed so that he could attend all subsequent board meetings of the hospital. For many years, dressed in his 19th century attire, Jeremy Bentham was wheeled into the hospital's board meeting, and the chairman would pronounce, "Jeremy Bentham, present but not voting." One writer goes on to say, "This is the picture of too many people in our churches today. They are, quote, present but not voting," end quote. They hear the word, they receive the Lord's Supper, but they are not voting, they're not responding. They have little sense of the glory of God and the thrill of living flat out for Christ. They expect little from God and venture little for God. God's promises and assurances in Scripture seem unreal to them. I think this passage is a real challenge for that mindset, because it's really a call for us to live out what we claim to know. If you claim to know Jesus, then it ought to influence your life. We're not talking about sinless perfection, but we're talking about a consistency of character. We're talking about a trajectory in life that would reflect the goodness of Jesus and the beauty of Jesus. Well, here's what one pastor says about as he prepares for each Sunday and the people he'll be addressing. He writes, "When I stand to welcome the people to worship on Sunday morning, I know that there are William Coopers in the congregation." William Cooper, by the way, was the hymn writer who wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood," and struggled with depression his whole adult life. "There are spouses who can barely talk. There are sullen teenagers living double lives at home and school. There are widows who still feel the amputation of a 50-year partner. There are single people who have not been hugged for 20 years. There are men in the prime of their lives with cancer. There are moms who have carried two tiny caskets. There are soldiers of the cross who have risked all for Jesus and bear the scars. There are tired and discouraged and lonely strugglers. Shall we come to them with a joke? They can read the comics every day. What they need from me is not more bouncy, frisky smiles and stories. What they need is a kind of joyful earnestness that makes the broken heart feel hopeful and helps the ones who are drunk with trifles sober up for greater joys." Man, I love that. And I think this passage that we look at today really addresses this. The very and powerful and practical matter of the true knowledge of God. Now, remember, John is writing to an audience that's being bombarded. I mean, they're being besieged with false teaching about the person and work of Jesus. You know, if Satan can get us to believe the wrong things about Jesus, well, the battle is well on the way for him when we get there. And with false claims of those whose practice fails to match their profession. I heard an old preacher say one time, the problem with too many of us is that we can quote Scripture by the yard, but we only live it by the inch. there's some reality to that. Now, I want you to see that in our passage today, some form of the word "no" appears four times in this short passage. But I want to point out to you that John is using this term "no" to speak of much more than mere intellectual knowledge. You may have a friend, You may have a family member who would say, yeah, yeah, don't, you know, I understand everything about Jesus. You know, I believe he was the Son of God. I believe he's the sacrifice for sins. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he rose again. I know all that stuff. And that friend or family member may assure you, because of his or her intellectual knowledge, that indeed he, she is a saved person. But that's not what Scripture indicates, because salvation is not simply a matter of right thinking about Jesus, it's also a matter of right behavior based on the right thoughts about Jesus. And so we're going to look at that today. Notice that John's going to connect the concepts of knowing God and obedience to God. Knowing God and obedience to God. Now, this is a text that calls us to test ourselves and to examine ourselves. I'm not one who's really big on a whole lot of introspection. You know, some people today encourage this morbid introspection. I'm going to go back 20 or 30 years into the deep, dark crevices of my past, and I'm going to explain why I struggle with such and such a problem today. It's because I was mistreated 40 years ago, or it's because I had a disagreement 35 years ago. I think we can use the past to understand some of our present behaviors, but the bottom line is explaining your past doesn't excuse your sinfulness in the present, okay? So I'm not big on morbid introspection. I remember my mother-in-law used to say, my testimony is the story of that old Gaither song. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life. And if I keep looking inward and I keep looking inward, all I'm going to find when my search is over is a depraved, hopeless sinner. So I choose rather to look away from myself and to look to Christ. Now, stay with me. That is not to say that there's not a place for honest self-examination in the Christian life. And that's what we have in our text today. There is a test for professing believers. Well, let me read the text, verses 3 through 6, chapter 2. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, do you see that? You can almost feel it in the text. Knowing God, obedience to God. Knowing God, doing what he has commanded. Knowing God, following his word. Well, let's move into the text. First of all, I want you to see God's word offers strong assurance. And 1 John is a letter of assurance. In fact, I would encourage you that you ought to use 1 John. It ought to be your go-to book the next time someone says to you, well, you know, Mike, I don't really believe a person can know for sure that he or she is going to heaven. Well, have you ever had anybody say that to you? I've had it in the last year. Well, you know, I really appreciate your certainty and your confidence in Scripture, but really, Matthew, I don't know that we can really know for sure if we're going to heaven. What? Take them to 1 John 5:13. These things are written, henna clause, purpose clause, in order that you may know. And by the way, the term that John uses for know is in this text. All four occurrences flows out of one Greek verb. There are a couple of verbs that that are translating know in the Greek New Testament. Always remember Dr. Criswell saying we have oida, 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 gnosko, gnosko. I remember his deep voice doing that. Well, the verb here in 1 John is from genomai, which means perceptive knowledge. It means intimate knowledge. It means it means perceptive knowledge. It's not just facts that I acknowledge as true on a page. It's something that I experience, okay? So, knowledge and obedience, and we can know for sure that we are saved. Now, look in verse 3. That word know, first time it's used, it's in the present tense. It's progressively knowing, and progressive knowledge is gained by experience. Look at the rest of the verse. It's like John is saying, we have come to know, and we do now know. In the past, we have come to know, and presently, we are knowing this one true God. Well, you can know that you know God. Well, if I go outside of 1 John, I think of 2 Timothy. Paul says, I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded. You know that text? For I know. And then I mentioned 1 John 5:13. Believers have come to know. That is, there's an event in the past with continuing effects. And so what does John bring together here? We have the present plus what you might call the perfect tense, something that happened in the past, but its effects continue in the here and now. And so the point is, I have assurance based on the truth and my response to it. Now, isn't that the story of everybody who claims to be a believer in this place? Would anybody who's a believer here have a problem saying, yeah, Matthew, you know, at a point in the past, I understood with my mind and with my heart the truth of Jesus, that he died for me, and I trusted in Jesus. Okay, I know that happened in the past, but I think, and hopefully you would say this, but that's not where my Christian pilgrimage ends. I know that Jesus saved me in the past, but I know he's living in me right now. I know him now because of the reality of my having known him in the past. You see how it all fits together? Now, this is really important because I think it addresses the issue. You know, sometimes you have this, well, you know, back 30 years ago, I walked the aisle and I was baptized out there at First Baptist Bug Tussle. And then the person seemingly never has another thought about God. Well, frankly, I would question the validity of that profession, because saving faith is something that happened in the past that has continuing results and continuing impact in the future. Exactly what John is saying here. You can know God, you can know that you know God, and then as we looked at last week, you need advocacy and obedience. Now, I'm just connecting to the passage we looked at last week. Again, connecting the knowledge of God and obedience to God, built on the right understanding of sin that is previously established. You know, don't deny sin, John says. Confess sin. Agree with God. That's what the word confess means. If I confess my sin, I call sin what God calls it. I don't try to rename it and make it less offensive. I just agree with God and say, yes, Lord, I blew it. You say this is twisted. You say this is wrong. You say this dishonors you. Lord, I agree. I confess it. I agree with you. I call it what you call it. I forsake it. Well, John, again, is addressing the issue of belief and behavior. And in short, he's saying it's an empty claim to say you know God and to make no effort to keep his commandments. John is saying, don't deny that sin is a barrier to fellowship. I mean, the false teachers in John's day and in our day would say, hey, the knowledge of God frees me from the moral obligations of the law. You ever met a person like that? Sometimes we call them antinomians, against the law. Hey, you know, I know the truth. I know God is one. I know God revealed himself in Jesus. I believe in what happened at the cross. I put my hope in Christ. And now I can live any way I want to. After all, we're not under law. We're under grace. Now, John would completely repudiate that. Now, the law can't save me. It was never given as a tool for my salvation. But from time to time, you may have people ask you, I've had people say to me, well, Matthew, what about a Christian in the Ten Commandments today? Are Christians under the law? And I usually say to them, well, I don't see anywhere where as a Christian I'm instructed to blow off the Ten Commandments like they don't have any relevance for me. Now, I do think we have to deal with the Ten Commandments in light of the full revelation of Scripture. What does Jesus say? He says, I did not come to abolish the law, I came to what? Fulfill the law. And you find Jesus taking a number of the principles of the Ten Commandments, and in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he do? You've heard it said, but I say to you. Does Jesus minimize or bring down the standards? No. I would say he ramps them up. I would say he internalizes them. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. So I think John is combating something that is very prevalent in our day too. And it's this. Oh, as long as mentally I go through this checklist and I believe this, and I believe this, and I'm orthodox in my doctrine, then I'm good. But that doesn't work. What John is saying is that if you've really come to know Jesus, you're going to have a desire to obey his commands, to keep his word, to walk as he walked. And you will not use intellectual knowledge of the facts to excuse you from practical daily obedience to Jesus. If you do, you're right there with the ancient pre-Gnostics that John was combating. That's what he's saying in this text. So, once again, we don't earn our salvation. John's not preaching or teaching that. He's just simply saying, if you claim to know Jesus, you ought to obey him, and you ought to do the things that he commands. Now, it's interesting. We need this advocacy. We need obedience to the Lord. Now, God's word gives us some instruction in verses 3 through 6. Let's look at it. And basically, we're going to see what obedience means. Look, first of all, in verses 3 and 4. So you may be thinking, okay, Matthew, prove this to me. What do you mean by this? How do I know you're not preaching and teaching works righteousness here? Well, just hang with me. Let's look at what the Bible says. Obedience means keeping his commandments. Look at verses 3 and 4. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. John is writing about loving obedience to the will of God. Far from being optional, this is the only way we prove that we know God. Obedience demonstrates the true knowledge of God. So let's pursue the path of radical obedience. In fact, in my years as a pastor, and many of you know this as well, I often ran into people who would come to me and say, Matthew, I'm struggling. I'm having a lack of assurance in my life. Either they were dealing with a lack of assurance about their salvation, or they were dealing with a lack of assurance. They'd say, well, Matthew, I just feel so far away from God, or I feel like my prayers don't rise above the ceiling. I just feel a distance between myself and the Lord. And I'm not saying always, but I would say probably 80 to 90% of the time, I could probe just a little bit and say, well, tell me about your daily walk with Christ. Are you in obedience to the Lord as best you know in every area of your life? And usually they'd say, well, you know, really in this area. And then often there'd be some pretty serious things. What I'm saying is a lot of times people experience a lack of assurance because of a lack of obedience. A lot of times people experience a lack of assurance because of a lack of obedience. It might be a lack of assurance regarding their salvation. It might be a lack of assurance about their fellowship and sense of closeness and intimacy with Jesus. Because, I mean, after all, it's kind of hard to feel intimacy and to know close fellowship with Jesus if you're not doing the things that he's commanded you to do. Gets pretty practical here, doesn't it? Okay? Keeping his commandments. By this we know. Well, obedience means keeping his commandments. That means submitting to, complying with God's desires. I like that. Complying with God's desires for my life. And according to Paul in Romans 12:1, this would be nurtured by gratitude. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What? You present your bodies a living sacrifice, nurtured by gratitude. Lord, if I had a million lifetimes to live, they wouldn't be enough to say thank you for what you've done for me. So, here's obedience, practical conformity. John's not describing a way of salvation. He's not saying, obey the law and go to heaven. No, he's dealing with the character of the true Christian, not how a Christian becomes a Christian. I like what one commentator says. John is not saying that we should sing, I'm saved by grace, oh happy condition. I can transgress every day and still claim remission. Now, again, we're not teaching sinless perfectionism here. But the problem when you have a sub-biblical, lightweight view of sin, it often indicates that you have a sub-biblical, lightweight view of God and His grace. Well, look at verse 4. Look at the reference to the truth there. I think we could define truth in this context, what God has made known about Himself in Christ. What God has made known about Himself in and through Christ. Of course, that would include what's recorded in Scripture. So for me to claim to know God while consistently disobeying Him, that makes me a liar, a pseudos. The author of Hebrews says, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. So will you notice how verse 4 takes the positive principle of verse 3 and illustrates it with a negative example? You see it? By this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Positive. Whoever says, I know Him but doesn't keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Pretty clear. Right there. When I look at the New Testament, I see that God, through Christ, has fulfilled what He promised in Jeremiah chapter 31. Remember the promise? The Lord said, I'm going to write my law, where? On their hearts. Isn't that what Jesus does? Isn't that what's being articulated in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus says, look, before it's an outward action, it's an internal attitude or condition of the heart. I'm going to write my laws on the hearts of these people. I want them to obey. I want them to keep my commandments. Now, stay with me. Too often, people want to think that the love of God and the law of God are contradictory. No, not at all. Paul says in Romans 7, the law is good. In fact, God gives us His law out of a context of grace and love. I can prove that. Look at what the people of Israel are doing. We've talked about this before. You know, they've been delivered out of bondage in Egypt. The Red Sea is parted. Then Moses is up there on the mountain, Exodus 32, getting the law. The people are having a giant party, an orgy in the valley, and God destroyed 3,000 of them, had every right to obliterate them all, but in grace He spares them and He gives His law to them. And so I would argue that in the giving of His law, God is gracious. You know, the indicative really does precede the imperative there. And I think John is tapping into this idea. So it's for us to evaluate our desire. What does it mean to keep? The idea behind the word is actually to guard carefully as if you're guarding a treasure. Keep His commandments. You may want to jot down Psalm 119. It is a long chapter, but I can't think of a better place than for you to cast your line, so to speak. This is a great chapter. There are many different synonyms, words used for the Word of God, His law, His statutes, His principles, His standards. I could go on and on, but it really has to do all with the revelation of God. And we looked at one of those verses, verses 36, actually 37 a couple of weeks ago. What a great prayer. I want to remind myself of this. Lord, incline my heart to Your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. And so I think fundamental, I think if we're honest, I know this is true for me. I would say it's probably true for the vast majority of us. It's not that we don't know that God's Word is valuable. It's not that we don't appreciate God's Word. It's just that it's so easy to get distracted and to fritter away our time. And if we're going to live an obedient Christian life, then we must have consistent intake of Holy Scripture to saturate ourselves in the Word of God, to keep His commandments. Well, let's go on. Obedience means keeping His Word. True love for God is expressed not in sentimental language or mystical experiences, but it's expressed through moral obedience. Look at that word, word. It would encapsulate revelation as a whole, which includes all the separate commands. So again, we avoid this delusion of claiming to be sinlessly perfect. No, the delight of the redeemed sinner is to obey the God who has revealed His Word. His Word. Now, some have made a big deal about the distinction between the commandments of God and the Word of God. I don't know if I'd press that too much. I would just say, I think we can make a case for saying the commands of God. Probably John is thinking about those specific commands. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not covet. Specific commands that you have in Scripture. Word speaks of the whole content of revelation. You might think of it like this. Let's say you got a teenager at home, and you say to that young man, look, I'm commanding you, I want you to be sure you take out the trash and mow the yard tomorrow. Well, if that son seeks to honor and love his father, then what happens tomorrow? He takes out the trash, he mows the yard. That's a specific command from his earthly authority. Now, let's suppose that later on, this same son overhears mom and dad talking. And this same son hears dad say something like, you know, I need to go to this store and pick up this equipment tomorrow. I need to run these errands. I need to take care of this and that. And then let's say the next day, not because he was commanded, but because he's heard the word and the wish and the desire of his father, and because he seeks to honor that father, and because he loves that father, he hops in the car and he runs those errands for dad. I wouldn't want to press that too much, but I think that is a little bit of a picture. The son does so not because of a specific command, but because of his love for his father. I think we can wrap it up like this: both of keeping his commands and keeping his word really have to do with our responsibility and our duty. And I think what John would stress is that our duty should be our delight. Let's bring it down, husbands in the room. let's say that Dewey knows his wife's birthday is coming up, and he really wants to express his appreciation to his wife. And so he thinks, man, I'm gonna do it upright this year. So he gets this beautiful arrangement, you know, red roses, you know, her favorite flowers. And he walks in the door and he holds them out to her and he says, here, it's my duty to love you. Happy birthday. How do you think she's gonna receive that? As a friend of mine said, that would go over about as well as a pregnant pole vaulter, wouldn't it? Yeah. Something's wrong when we attempt to love people out of a duty sense. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's going to be quite different if he goes home to his wife and he has these flowers and he says, sweetheart, I love you so much, and you've been faithful, and you've been such a great partner and fellow traveler through life all these years. This doesn't even begin to express how much I love you and appreciate you, but I wanted you to know I remember this day. And it's my privilege. It is my delight to serve you because I love you. That's Dewey right there. All right. All right. Okay. Does everybody see what I'm talking about? And here's where I'll just confess. I know I'm busted here. And probably you are too. Too often in my life, I've obeyed out of almost a grudging, well, okay, this is my duty. Well, I would say if that's the best you can do, that's better than disobedience, okay? But I think where the Lord wants to take us is to this place of delight. I delight to do your will. Lord, I savor every syllable of your commands. Lord, I want to learn what pleases you, and I want to do it. That's what lordship means. If you're my Lord, Jesus, I want to know what you want me to do, and I want to do it. Not just because it's my duty, it is. It's my duty and it's my responsibility. But I want to do it because it's my delight. I delight to please you. I delight to make you happy. I delight to follow in your path because that pleases you. And that is why I live, to please you. You see, What Scripture does, it shows us sometimes the gap between where we are and where we want to get by the grace of God. And so what a great challenge. A great challenge. Now look at the text. By this, in Him, truly the love of God is perfected. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. It speaks of completeness, maturity. Love for God is matured by obedience. Obedience is the school of love's perfecting. So, I'm preaching to you and I'm preaching to myself. When you don't feel close to God, examine where you are in your obedience to Him. It is fascinating. The more you obey the Lord, the more you want to obey Him. You ever notice that? The converse is true. The more you step out of the will of God and ignore the will of God and the claims of God, the easier it is the next time. And your heart begins to get calloused. So one of the greatest things we can pray is, Lord, make my heart tender. Give me a delight to please You and to honor You. I want to love You. And I don't want to be caught up in things that don't matter. And let me just stop here and make an application. I think this is so central to us. If we were to zero in and to focus on obeying Jesus from the heart, that'd solve a lot of problems in our own lives. And it would also solve a lot of problems in our relationships with others and corporately. Here's Mike Iaconelli writing about pettiness. Petty people, he writes, are people who have lost their vision. They're people who've turned their eyes away from what matters and focused instead on what doesn't matter. The result is that the rest of us are immobilized by their obsession with the insignificant. I read that and I thought, wow, that's a good statement. Am I obsessed with the insignificant? Do I know people who are obsessed with the insignificant? Here's a passage that's saying that if I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus, the most significant thing for me to do is to treasure His Word and to love His Word and to keep His Word, not out of a sense of drudgery or duty, but out of a sense of love and a desire to please the Master, to say, Lord, my duty is my delight because You've first loved me. It's time to rid the church of pettiness. It's time the church refused to be victimized by petty people. It's time the church stopped ignoring pettiness. It's time the church quit pretending that pettiness doesn't matter. Pettiness has become a serious disease in the church, a disease which continues to result in terminal cases of discord, disruption, and destruction. Petty people are dangerous people because they appear to be only a nuisance instead of what they really are, a spiritual health hazard. Now, if you come across someone this week and you think, that's kind of a petty person, that doesn't mean you kick him to the curb and say, oh, petty person, I don't care about you. No, I think graciously and lovingly, what we want to do to a person who is becoming obsessed with the insignificant is to lovingly redirect them to what matters. Easier said than done, I know, but that's our responsibility. Well, the third thing, what does obedience mean? It means walking as He walked. By this way, we may know that we're in Him. Whoever says that he remains or abides in Him, and look at the moral imperative, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Well, we know the word walk is used to speak of conduct, course of life. This is one of John's favorite terms, one of Paul's favorite terms. It's a great verb in the Greek New Testament from peripateo. You think about the pitter-pat of the feet. It describes something. It describes the sound of the thing that is happening. So we're talking about course of life. We're talking about conduct. So, ought, moral obligation. Knowledge is not to be defined by intellect alone, but also behavior that resembles Jesus. Look at the progression in verse 3. We know. In verse 5, we know that we know. And now in verse 6, we're abiding. It's a habitual character of our life. Now, what does it mean to be like Jesus? Well, I can't imitate Him in His perfection, in His sacrificial death for me on the cross, but I can be like Jesus in many of His attributes, His goodness, His faithfulness, His his selflessness. That's the idea. Listen to J.I. Packer. Courageous emotional detachment from human approval is the natural outcome of strong spiritual attachment to God. Courageous emotional detachment from human approval is the natural outcome of strong spiritual attachment to God. So, ladies and gentlemen, here's a great protective. You want to avoid, on the one hand, being a people pleaser, you know, Steve the suck-up who just does what everybody, he thinks everybody wants him to do so he can have a few friends. Or on the other hand, you want to avoid being Jerry the jerk who only thinks about himself and he doesn't care about people's feelings or thoughts. What's the answer here? The real balance is I love Jesus and my first priority is I don't care what Jerry does or what Bill does. I don't care what anybody else does. I'm going to love Jesus and obey him. You talk about liberating. You talk about freeing. And that's what John's after here. This conformity to the image of Jesus. The joy of obedience is addictive. I mean, I don't think it's any mistake that in Ephesians 5, what does Paul say? Keep on being filled with the Spirit. And before that, Paul says, don't get drunk with wine. That is dissipation, leads to a loss of control. But be filled, be controlled by the intoxicant of the Holy Spirit. You know, if you're under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit, you don't lose control, you don't gain, you gain control. Society doesn't have to legislate laws to protect people from the filling of the Spirit. You know, nobody's going to pull you over today and say, hey, you're busted, you were too loving this week, sorry. We're going to lock you up and throw away the key because you were too kind. You manifested the fruit of the Spirit. So you see what's going on here. We are to excel in the imitation of Jesus. Not that we're going to be perfect, but we pursue the one who first pursued us. Well, let's wrap it up this morning. I love this statement from the old Scottish, well, he died very young in his 30s, but Robert Murray M'Cheyne, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. There's a place for self-examination. But lest you become so discouraged by the hopelessness that you see when you honestly look at yourself, look away to Jesus. He's your refuge. I love the old Puritan, John Howe, who wrote, God is not to be otherwise enjoyed than he is obeyed. Sometimes when people say to you and me, well, you know, this thing about a relationship with God, it's just not fun. I'm just not having a good, I don't enjoy it. In most cases, that person hasn't learned the joy of obedience. Third, take care that your conduct doesn't contradict your claim. If you claim to know Jesus, live like it. We have to ask ourselves the question, am I obsessed with obedience or am I paralyzed by pettiness? Good question, probing question. Our lives are to be advertisements of the value of knowing Jesus. You know, that ought to be your prayer and my prayer, that that people would look in our lives and say, man, that guy, that lady, that individual is different. What's the deal? And we'll be able to say that whatever positive qualities you see in me flow out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then David mentioned it earlier. I do love the old hymns. Here's an old song I used to sing in junior choir. Any of you guys remember it? I love thee, I love thee. Yeah. I love thee, I love thee, I love thee, my Lord. I love thee, my Savior, I love thee, my God. I love thee, and that thou dost know. But how much I love thee, my actions will show. Oh, who's like my Savior? He's Salem's bright king. He loves me, and... what is it? He loves me and helps me and makes me to sing. I'll praise him with notes loud and clear. You know, just a great hymn. Now, that's not legalism. The author of that hymn is not saying we earn our way to heaven. He's just simply saying, if you love Jesus, it's going to be seen in your actions. So that's my prayer for me and for you this week, that that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would, our duty as believers would become our delight, because there's nothing like knowing Jesus. And after all, here's the great message. In the end, what matters is that he knows me. And he knows me, and he loves me, and he'll never let me go. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for these friends, and thank you for your word. And Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. We can't begin to take the next step of obedience without your assistance. Lord, I pray for myself and these friends. Lord, I pray that we would know increasingly the joy of obedience, that our duty would be our delight, and that we would love you and love your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for first loving us. In his name we pray. Amen. Have a great week, everybody.